Dan?
We're having tapes. They're going with the digital. Okay. If you have your Bible, would you turn, please, to Romans chapter number 5. The songs we sung this morning were by men who lived at the same time, hundreds of years ago. One by Augustus Toplady, and his testimony is there in your bulletin. And he was saved in a barn. And he later became a very strong Calvinist. I think in some ways a hyper-Calvinist. But he was a godly man. And John Wesley, John and Charles Wesley really collaborated on many of the songs. He's the one he sung the other song, Jesus, Lover of My Soul. What a beautiful song. What a perfectly scriptural song. Wesley had a contempt for a lot of Calvinism, not all of it, but a lot of it. And these men wrote some unkind things about each other in their day. They did. Some of those things should never have been said or written, but they were. Wesley wrote some. He was not passive at all. And neither was the other guy. And they were like two bulls in the pasture, and they clashed. And I hope you learn from that. You know that there's a right way to disagree, and you ought to. And there's a right way to part company, and sometimes we must. But folks, there's a right way to do these things. There's a right way to approach and appropriate things of God and understand them and apply them. And one of the reasons I point that out this morning is because we come this morning to, as difficult in some ways, I guess, and as controversial in some ways, I suppose, as practically any passage you could come to in the Bible. I'll explain that in just a minute. This passage, and I'm going to give my take on it, you could say, sort of. This passage, Romans 5, 12 to 21, is intended to increase your confidence in the trustworthiness of the gospel. It is there to give you an evangelistic desire, a redemptive hope for every human being you meet who hasn't said the final no. And since you don't know who those people are, it means that you should view every person as a candidate for salvation with no exceptions. That's why this passage is in here. Increase your confidence of the gospel and make you generous with the gospel to the whole race. In fact, you're responsible for that. He's going to hold you responsible for how you involve yourself in getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. So, he has made before this in Romans 1 to 5, Romans 5, 1 to 11, great boasts or grounds for exulting. But uses that word glory, and we boast in God, we glory in God, we rejoice in God. All the same Greek word comes out a little different in our English translations, but he's made great boasts for the gospel. And now he's anticipating, he's answering anticipated questions in such a way as to boast even greater things. So this is a complex passage, but it's in there. I'll just tell you this. It's in there to increase your confidence in the gospel. And it's not there to confound you. Probably there to humble us. And there to make you evangelistic. I'm not going to read this whole passage again. We'll read it in sections. But I'd like to speak to you this morning on this subject. Be confident in and generous with the gospel. Okay, look, if you would, at Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure or the type of him that is to come. Would you notice, number one, Adam is a type of Christ. Romans 5:14, last part of that verse, please notice that. Adam, who is the figure of him that was to come. The figure there means is the word type. And it means that he is almost exactly like Christ in certain respects. Certain things he does that Adam did are exactly like what Christ did. Namely this, affecting the whole race. The Lord Jesus Christ will affect the whole race. So did Adam. They are alike in this. Adam is a type of Christ. And so to break that or explain that a little bit, Adam affected the whole race in this way that he represented the race. He acted for the race as a whole. He acted for us. There was a case in the state legislature up in Richmond this past week where the court said they nixed a $9 billion tax bill and sent it back and said, you elected representatives are not allowed to delegate the responsibility to tax the state to other people. You were elected, you're the representatives, you will do it. So what happened was the representatives got elected, drew up a plan to spend $9 billion, and found someone else delegated it out and said, now you decide how we're going to collect it. We decide how you spend it. We're delegating you to figure out who to tax for it. And the court said, not so. Scrap that. You're the representatives. You've been elected to act for the people. You do it. You may not delegate it to somebody else. But anyway, Adam was my representative, and he acted directly for me. And friend, he was yours. Adam, this passage says, was your representative, and he acted for you. He was a king. He had dominion. And he inaugurated what this passage calls a reign of death. Death reigned. See that verse 14? This is what your king, your representative, he acted for you. And this is what he brought to your race. He brought a reign. Do you see that? Verse 14. A reign of death. His sin was either imputed to you and everyone else, or else you actually sinned with him. Now that is the controversy, and that really puzzles people. Well, I'll just be honest with you, that puzzles me. How many of you are puzzled by that possibility? Say amen. Just for a moment, turn over to Hebrews 7. Now, in my opinion, the way I look at this, and I read a bunch of commentaries, and I was woozy. I mean, I read Orthodox commentaries of the best sorts, and I was woozy at the end of it. And I've narrowed it to these two. It means one of these two things, and maybe both. Your representative, his sins were charged to you, imputed to you. Just like Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. That's what the passage is actually paralleling. He's going to say, Adam, sin was imputed to you, and now Christ's righteousness is imputed to you. You didn't do the righteousness, but it's yours just as much as if you did it. That's what the gospel provides, the righteousness of God. A righteousness you didn't do, you didn't have any part in, it's just credited to you. Second Adam did that one. But we're on the first Adam. And if you're puzzled, I'll puzzle you a little more and leave you there. But I'm going to get off the hook theologically and pastorally, and I'll show you how. So, Hebrews 7. Okay, look at, he is telling the Hebrews, he's convincing them of the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek over Levi. That is, the Levite system is temporary and is going to be scrapped, and it is going to be replaced by a superior one, namely that Christ is going to be our high priest, and Christ is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he's trying to convince them of this, that this is what the Scripture teaches. Now, how about this? Notice how he teaches this. One way he teaches it. You have your Bible open to Hebrews 7. Look at verse number 9. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receives tithes in a Levite priesthood, paid tithes in Abraham. For, listen to this, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, how about that for some reasoning? Did you follow any of that? Levi wasn't born yet, but was, as it were, notice the phraseology that the Spirit breathed out, in the loins of his father Abraham. How about that? There's such a thing, we call this seminal participation. Okay, come back now, if you would, to Romans 5. Okay, so you're looking here, the Bible says Adam was a type of Christ. That's clear. You're clear on that, aren't you? End of verse 14, Adam's a figure of him who comes. Adam brought a reign of death. He acted as your representation. The grammar here is verse 12, all death came by one man, and the grammar there, all have sinned, is past tense, and it just means all sinned with him, either as a representative and so imputed to us, or seminally participating. We were in his loins. The race came organically from one man. Now that's a puzzler, isn't it? Can I logically explain that to you? No, but my responsibility to you is to say, this is what the Bible says. That's it. Okay, so on the other hand, that really shouldn't too baffle you, since, you know, you're a pretty complex person. You've got a soul. You've got a conscience somewhere in you, not in any specific location like below your knee or above your knee. You've got a soul. We talk about our soul, and I always think of my soul right here because that's where my blood pump is. And I think of heart, soul together. But my soul isn't right here. So there's an immaterial part of you. You're a complex person, a living God who's a spirit made you. And so if you don't get anything else out of this, you just say, well, maybe there's some very complex things about the origin of this mysterious race I'm part of that I don't really understand, but I'll take God's word for it. And Paul, really, now here's what I'm getting at. When people come to this passage, and the theologians come to it, and when ordinary people come to it, that they could get really sidetracked here for ages and volumes. But I want you to think about this question. Did the apostle intend for us to digress here on the death of infants, the mentally retarded, and so on? Is that really why this passage is here? I think it has significant bearing on that. There's no doubt in my mind about the eternal safety of infants and retarded people who cannot believe. They cannot perceive general or special revelation, either one. And some of my reasoning comes from this in Romans chapter 1 to 5. Why that I'm absolutely convinced that infants are safe. You know, they're not in jeopardy of going to hell based on what I'm reading in those chapters partly and other places. But I don't really think that's the point. I don't think that he intends that he doesn't use this as an illustration to for you to park there, and that's the main thing to get out of it. Like, where do infants go? Where do retarded people go? I'll just tell you this. I don't have the slightest doubt that they go to heaven, included in the finished work of Christ, who saves the race by grace. Okay, and the more I can say about that, I'll just mention this in passing, that in the indictment section of Romans, beginning at Romans 1:18, that ends at 3:19, the main indictment section, the indictments that he's handing out to the human race are that they have knowledge and refuse it, that they have the capacity for choice and abuse it. And infants do not have the capacity for either knowledge or choice, and none of that would apply to them. The way he's reasoning, that they have knowledge even if they don't have Bibles, they still have knowledge, they have a conscience, and so on. But infants don't, and a person who's mentally handicapped, it wouldn't matter if he lives in the best theological library in the world, he doesn't perceive it. It might as well not be there. He might as well be in the desert and have never seen a book. So that's my, and I'm not going to park there. My point is that this passage, I don't think it's there. Okay, now how about this? It is true, this passage is saying this much, that human beings suffer the penalty without committing the transgression. Look at verse 14. Death reigned. The point he is making is the physical death penalty fell on the race because Adam sinned. You are going to be in a coffin someday unless Jesus comes because Adam sinned. You're suffering death penalty for what he did. Now, that's what that passage is saying. Do you see that? Verse 14, death reigned. So, you know, that one is... that doesn't mean, up to that passage, nothing is proven except that people die physically. Because between Adam and Moses, there was Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and other Melchizedek. And those were all regenerated people. Those people all went to heaven. So up to this point, he's talking about physical death. Not that nobody goes to hell for Adam's sin. Okay? Now, did the apostle intend here to say that men acquired a sin nature in the fall? There's no doubt in my mind that Adam, having ruined his own nature, rendered himself incapable of producing anything but sin-infected children. And I think our relationship with Adam guarantees a lasting likeness to him with respect to our natures. You know, this seems to be implied here, although I don't read it stated in so many words. But again, I doubt that that's the main point. I don't think that he's wanted you to park here and debate the different possibilities relative to original sin and the original sinner and just when and what our sin nature consists of. That brings me to number two. As he mentions Adam as a type of Christ, that in some ways Adam and Christ are exactly alike in this respect, that they affect the whole human race. They bring something to the entire race. Okay? So there may be other ways they're alike, but that's the one that this one is illustrating. Okay? Number two, Adam is the opposite of Christ in some respects. Look at chapter 5 of Romans, chapter 5, verse 15. And Romans chapter 5, verse 15. And look, now he's going to tell you, he says, I want you to know that Adam was like Christ in this respect, that he affected the whole race. One person could affect that many. And did affect that many. But now he wants to say, but wait, that in some ways, Christ and Adam are exact opposites. They're not a type in every respect. That in some ways, they're opposites. So verse 15 through 17, now he's going to say, now I want you to understand how they're opposite, because they're opposite, and this is the blessing. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God, the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by the one that sinned, so is the gift for judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness, shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. That's a very complex and awkwardly worded passage there. And if you didn't have something, a commentary or some help, you would be lost trying to follow that. That's a tough one. I like how the New King James translates it. Listen to this one. Listen how much clearer this is. Look at in Romans 5, 12 to 14, he's showing how Christ is different, or how Christ and Adam are alike. They affect the whole race. This passage is in there to tell you how they differ, how they're opposites, and Adam and Christ are opposites in their effect on the race. Listen to this one, for example. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like, this is verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one that sinned. Folks, see how much clearer that is? He tells exactly what's happening. Adam and Christ are alike. Adam and Christ are complete opposites. And really, this one is, I think, far clearer. Far, far clearer. Now, in what way is he different? He's an opposite. He's a total contrast to Adam. He's a foil, as one person put it. He represented the race. Christ represented the race. Notice that, the race. He acted for the race as a whole. As Adam inaugurated a reign of death by sin, Christ inaugurated a reign of life by His perfect obedience and by His grace to us. See, so we don't like the representation that Adam accomplished. He did not represent us well. We sunk with him. It's a mystery, but it's how it happened. Okay, and I can't exactly pin down every detail there. And I don't really think that he had in mind for us to pin down every detail there. But it's a very important fact. It's the way you must understand the race, where it came from, what its likeness is, and what it needs. So Jesus, he represented the race. He acted for the race as a whole. He inaugurated a reign of life by grace. And his righteousness is imputed to those who will receive the abundance of grace. Just like Adam's sin is imputed to you, Christ's righteousness is imputed to you if you receive it. Anyone in the race, the whole race is a candidate. No one's left out. People receive life, a permanent standing. Okay, did I mention to you that all of us, Adam got us all a coffin? You know, if you're fortunate enough to get a coffin, if you're not buried at sea or burnt up in a house fire. Okay, but Christ is, he acted for us, and in him, he provides a perfect righteous standing that can't be any more perfect than it is. And he provides us an immortal resurrection body. Romans 8:23. We are waiting to wit the redemption of the body. Now, I'm going to die physically, but Romans 8:23 promises that I am going to have a different body someday. That's hard to comprehend, isn't it? You're going to have one. The Bible promised it. Raised in a body. All they that are in the grave will hear the Son of God and come forth, Jesus said. So that's a wonderful thing. Notice the atonement. You know, this is a critical one. This is the one that Wesley and Toplady would go back and forth, and people are still going back and forth about it. The atonement. Okay? The atonement in chapter 5 of Romans 11, notice the last word there, atonement. It's a Greek word for reconciliation. Reconciliation is the better word. And we've received the atonement. We've received the reconciliation. The atonement or the reconciliation is limited only insofar as men refuse it. In other words, let me just plainly say it this way. The Bible does not teach limited atonement. The Bible teaches that as Adam brought death to the whole world, as the representative, Christ brought in his salvation, he reconciled the world unto himself in this respect, that making all the world candidate for salvation if they would receive it. Or I think as well if they died incapable, you know, in infancy. And notice, if you would, the parallelism. Note, please, the parallelism. There's a parallel being drawn here. Look again at your Bible, Romans 5:15. For if through the offense of one, many be dead, who is the one there? That would be Adam, right? The one, many be dead. Much more the grace of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Christ Jesus, hath abounded unto, end of verse 15, many. Do you see the parallelism there? Many and many. Verse 16. And not as it was the one that sinned, and the gift, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offense unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive, that's the condition, reign in life by one, Christ Jesus. Then notice, please, verse 18, where he collects it all again. Therefore, see, he's gathering up what he said and applying it. As by the offense of one, judgment came upon how many men? All men. To condemnation. Even so, please note the parallelism here. Even so, the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon how many? All men. Unto justification of life. All men. Note the parallelism and the accomplishments there, as he digressed in verses 15 and 17 and then collected it in verse 18. Okay, how can we properly change the many to mean more in Adam than in Christ? How can the all in Adam mean something much less than all in Christ? Now, top lady and godly man and others like him would just say, well, this all doesn't mean all. All doesn't mean all. All means the elect. Christ died for the elect. Well, I'll just tell you this. Christ certainly did die for the elect, but Christ died for the whole world. And if it's limited, why the illustrations and plain statements? The enmity, notice, in this passage, in Romans 5, this whole chapter, it's been discussing God, a reconciliation between God and man. The enmity that the gospel overcomes. Now, he talks about reconciliation. Atonement there, verse 11, is reconciliation and goes with what preceded it, where he said, if when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled by his death. Okay. The terms that's been discussed, the theme that's been discussed in Romans 5, the term enemies, and the reference to reconciliation suggests that we have already, as we've seen in this connection with the word peace, we have peace with God. That means God has laid aside. This isn't that you just decided to receive Christ. Not that. It's that God has decided to justify people to drop charges that he otherwise would have righteously pressed. So this the point here I'm making is that all through Romans 5, it is talking about overcoming an enmity between man and God. But folks, it's not one-sided that just man is against God. Understand that God has to be in the nature case against man as a sinner. Against man as a sinner. It is not merely a question of the sinner's feelings toward God, but primarily and fundamentally a change in the attitude of God to the sinner. This isn't a change in God's character. It's a change in the expression of his character. In Romans, up to this point, he's been talking, Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed against men. Folks, you don't reveal your wrath against your people you're in harmony with. You reveal your wrath against your best. Is that characteristic that you reveal your wrath against your best friend? And do you need to be appeased to be in relationship with your best friend? He talks here in Princely about his wrath being vividly expressed. Just for a moment, turn back to Romans 2:8. And he has threatened the race this way. unto them which are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish upon every soul that doeth evil." Now, folks, that means that God is not kindly disposed, that His love is not the only facet of His character expressed toward a sinner. Now, it says that man sins in hostility, that God responds in part this way. He responds in wrath, in threats. And while he does talk much about mercy in the previous books, he is careful in, up to this point in Romans and this point in history, that the way of finalizing a clean, safe conscience has not been revealed up to now. Hebrews 9, 8, and 10, 2. And the way the Holy Ghost hadn't made the way clear where men could have a continually clean conscience. So men were not sure. You know, they weren't as confident before the cross of God's disposition to them. But now I want to be very particular here. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5:19. In what way did Christ is the atonement, is the reconciliation, we should say, universal? Universally available, we could say, and effectual to those who use it. But notice this. Notice the clear wording here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. To wit, that's his ministry, to witness, that God was in Christ. Would you read these next three words together? Reconciling the world unto himself. Okay. Reconciling the world, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word of what? Reconciliation. And in the gospel, God is saying, I have laid aside in manifesting my Son, in setting him forth publicly, Romans 3:25, as a propitiation. That means an appeasement of anger. Nobody needs to be propitiated. Nobody needs to be appeased who isn't displeased, who isn't rightly angry. Okay. So folks, your sins and my sins, please understand, you can understand this, they displease God sorely. Who would be the most refined man or the most refined holy woman you know? Wouldn't they be offended for you to come in and trash talk and curse and drink a quart of beer and belch in their face? How would they be offended? Folks, our sin, God is far, far more holy than the most refined man or woman you know. And our sins displease Him greatly. But God is love. And His displeasure with us is not described. That doesn't sum up everything about His attitude toward us. He has been publicly manifested as a propitiation. That is an appeasement. And one other, now I want to ask you to turn over to 1 John chapter 2. And lots of you know this one. And he says here, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not, because God is holy, and in him is light, no darkness at all. And sin is great travesty. So I would that you don't sin at all. Not even one time is what this means. That you sin not. That you sin not at all. That's our goal. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He's the propitiation. He's the appeasement. God our Father is appeased. Now, somebody who's appeased is the exact opposite of somebody who's angry and dissatisfied. Somebody who's propitiated, who's appeased, is satisfied and not angry. Now, look, okay, have a high standard. But if you do sin, God our Father is propitiated, and you ask forgiveness, and you get cleansing. But that's the whole of the verse. And he is the propitiation, the appeasement for our sins. Would you notice the rest of this verse? And not for ours only, but for the sins of who? Say it together. The whole world. Folks, it's in, at the end of this passage, all of you know this passage, and I think you do, Romans 1 John 5:19, and it says, and we know that the whole world lieth in wickedness, and you know exactly what that means. It's the whole living world. The existence of humanity. You know what that means. Why do you think it means something different here? Folks, it doesn't mean something there. It does something different. It means exactly the same. That He made provision, as Adam brought death to the whole race and coffins for all of us, the God-man, the last Adam, brought life and righteousness and a resurrection body and far much more than Adam lost, far more. And the simple condition is, it doesn't teach universalism, it can't be more plain throughout the epistle, throughout all the New Testament, that it's conditional upon faith, believing. We'll conclude with our song about faith in a moment. Turn back to Romans, and I want to make some real direct application of this. And while you're turning there, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. And folks, you just have to put hermeneutical gunpowder to that, to explode it, to make that say he loved, that he died for the elect and nobody else. Folks, that's not true. He was reconciling the world to himself, potentially. You know, there's still lots of mysteries there, and I'm going to come to another one. But look at, please notice the end of this verse. Now, I mentioned, this passage is in there not to get you sidetracked on mysteries, although people do. And in a way, you can see some of these are almost inevitable. You have to come out somewhere on these things. The verses mean something, and I've told you generally what I think they mean. But now we come to number three. Unless we know how the law works, we won't know enough about how grace works. Look, please, at Romans 5, verse 20. He's talked about the race. He's really talking about the greatness of salvation, how it prevails for the race, how one person could affect so many, why you should trust the Lord Jesus Christ, what you have in Him, far more than Adam lost. That's the main theme. Okay, now what happens to infants and the other mysteries about how people obtain salvation, and those don't go away. But I'm not at all convinced that that's the parking place that you're supposed to take as you come through this passage. Now, unless we know how grace works, unless we know how the law works, we won't know how grace works. Look at Romans 5:20. Moreover, the law entered that offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The law entered, you could say it this way, because we are morally drowsy and undiscerning. The law entered. It entered, it's the same word entered that used in verse 12 where it says, by one man sin entered. Only in this case it's used with a preposition. Para means beside. The law entered or came beside an existing state of conditions, that of men and women sinning, yet scarcely aware or not aware at all that they're even sinning. The law came alongside an existing situation to interpret it, to throw a light on it, to give it its right context. Look over just for a moment. Romans 7, verse 7. What shall I say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. Okay, he's talking about one of the things he's talking about here is the function of the law, and you need to know this. Folks, if you don't know how this works, you're not going to know how grace works. And this will affect you and those around you. So the law, God gave the law, he did not give as many particular yes, no, this much, that much, terms of precepts before the law of Moses. He gave moral instruction, and those people had knowledge of sin, but not as much as they had when the law came. And I'll illustrate it this way. Someone said this, Robert Boyce, or James Montgomery Boyce said, the law turns sin into transgression in our understanding. Before the law comes, we're something like sinning children. You know, children sin. children have sin natures. They come out, they know how to lie, they know how to bicker, they tend to be selfish, and sometimes even diabolically so selfish. You watch them in the nursery sometimes, and here there's lots of toys, and one kid will be playing with a toy. Of all the other toys, that another kid or kids will come in and they'll want that toy. They'll grab that one. Okay. Now, the law works something like sinning, like sin with children. Okay. So here I'm a parent, or you may preside over the nursery, and here's how the law works. And here's or it would work at home. It would work like this. You come in and you have a little flock of children. Sin natures, like Adam. Selfish, inconsiderate of others, blaming others, wanting everything for themselves. And this is what you say. You're the authority. You stand in the place of God, parental authority. You say this. Don't hog all the toys! And they say, I think we're in trouble now. I think I know exactly what this means. They said, My father just said, if I hog all those toys, I'm going to be hurting for it. Okay. They were sinning all along. But now, when I came in and said, don't hog all the toys, they said, we have a new interpretation of what it means, a much more clear personal interpretation of what it means to hog the toys. And so with sin. Before, were people sinning? Were they speaking foul? Were they corrupt? Were they committing immorality? Yes, they were. When the law came, God said, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not murder. And he had the mountain on fire, and they said, I think we understand this in a new way. Sin, the law turns sin into direct transgression. Now they understand it to be hogging all the toys, which even their little conscience would work some. You could watch those days, and his conscience works a little. And he would know. And even the heathen know, you know, we should rob this guy and take his wife. You know, they would know that. But now when the law comes, they know it very specifically. They say it isn't just that it's a problem down here socially that it makes life harder down here. It means there is a divine authority who takes personal offense when we do this. It turns sin, our regular practice, into a direct violation of God Himself. And folks, this is why when people live by the law, they will either come to grace and be saved and trust in grace all along, or they will hate God. They will hate Him. If their nature doesn't change and He steps up the light, they will either submit to it and change and get in Christ and out of Adam, or they will hate Him. The more, the brighter the light, the more the parent raises his voice. If those kids don't change, what kind of relationship is that going to be? Increasingly better or increasingly what? Is it going to be worse? That's how it works. Do you understand how law works? Do you apply it that way with others? So, this is what David meant when he said, against thee have I sinned. And this is how it works in all of us when we're really convicted of sin. I lived the first 20 years of my life as not a religious person. I had a sinful lifestyle that I knew was wrong and even boasted about sometimes, proud of sometimes. But I began to be inwardly uncomfortable. And I knew something was missing, and it must have been, and it probably had to do with God as I began to meet people. And then a man named Jack Kilgore told me that my life was sinful and Christians didn't live like I was living. And he told me more about that. And at that point, up to that point, I just knew, I began to increasingly know, you know, my life is foolish and wrong and self-destructive and dangerous and futile. I knew that. I didn't know God, but I knew that. When Brother Jack said, this, what you are doing are sins against God, that threw a whole new dimension on it. I said, I'm not just a person with problems now. I am a transgressor. It is my problems as fundamental. It's not mainly that I keep getting in trouble at work in the Navy. My problem is I'm rebelling against God. And Jack said, but there's grace. You can be saved by grace. And there's grace. And He'll erase the past and make you a new creature. And it was then I understood the law. I understood I am sinning against God. I'm a rebel against God. That's what Adam really did. Adam rebelled against God, against clear knowledge. Till then, people have more or less knowledge. But the law turns on the lights and said, it isn't just you have problems at work, problems with your marriage, problems with your neighbor. Your problems are fundamentally with me. You are rebelling against me. Folks, the race today, dear people, understand, the problems are not political. McCain can't fix them. Hillary can't fix them. Obama can't fix them. We don't have anybody out there who can fix them. They can, and I hope they do, whoever gets it, address some of the symptoms to make our lives peaceful as they can be. But the thing that's wrong, this passage is saying this down here, and the people need grace. All right, I want to conclude. Do you really understand the law now? We'll conclude in just a moment. You've been patiently listening to a difficult theological passage. This is a difficult theological passage, you have to admit. And if anyone else told you, it would be difficult too. So I'm almost done. I've told you a little bit how grace works. Don't hog all the toys. Now that puts a whole new spin on what's been happening in your life, those children's lives up to this point. They say, if I hog the toys, it isn't just the other kid who I may or may not care for, but I am rebelling against, I know exactly what my father wants. And if from now on, if I hog the toys, it isn't just her or him, it's him. So that's what the law does. It puts things in perspective. But how about this? Sin, in that way, sin abounds. As you look at your life under the light of the law, you say, I don't have one or two sins. Folks, do you know how many sins it would be in just our congregation? How many sins we've sinned this week ignorantly, inadvertently, not even knowing we're sinning? How many sins? I bet in this congregation of godly people who seek to be godly, it would be in the thousands this week. If you added it up, it would be in the thousands of things we don't even know. We don't even know. Well, look, but how about grace? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. McLaren said about understanding the law, he said, the law is this and nothing else. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind. And folks, that all of us know without any extra explanation, that is the type of person we're supposed to be. How many agree to that? Say amen. Do you know how much a miracle that would be to take someone? You just read what happened, what Adam brought to us, and you could differ a little here on whether it was seminal participation or representation, and nobody would throw you out of ministry for that because it's a tough question. It means one of those or both those and maybe a little something else. And I'm sorry if you can't narrow it down more, but that's just where I am in that. You could come out different on how you want to explain the atonement, but I think that passage is clear and others are as well. But we know we are supposed to love the Lord. And folks, that can never happen. Now this part is where the Calvinistic slant is to be preferred. Folks, to be that way, that's not in your power. And you can't just choose to do that. Sin has a power to it. The person who says, I can quit smoking when I want. I can quit drinking when I want. I can give up pornography when I want. I can quit lying. I can quit gossiping whenever I want. I can do it whenever I want. No, you can't. Oh, no. You can't free yourself from sin. You can get free and must be free when God calls you. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He says, call on him while he's near. He's not always near. God gets the choice when I'm going to call or how often I'm going to call. Personally, I think he gives everybody some life. But folks, you can't get saved. I'm just going to get saved when I feel like getting saved. No, you won't. Absolutely not. When God calls and no other time. And folks, grace means He's not obligated to give you any call. You're a sinner. He doesn't owe you one word of favor. And it's for Him to call. We don't know how long He'll keep calling. I thank the Lord. He called me and called me and called me and called me. Hallelujah. What you really need, and we conclude here, is you need faith. The only thing that is going to conquer wickedness is your faith in a wonderfully gracious, righteous God who you believe, even though you've sinned against Him, loves you very much. Let's bow for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we've looked at this morning, we ask that You would give us renewed confidence in the power of the gospel. And make us generous with the gospel to all Adam's poor descendants, that they might be Christ's heirs. And Lord God, we ask that You would, by the Spirit, enable us to look away from ourselves. And we ask that You would more and more kindle our will, our mind, our whole inner man into a living fire of devotion to Thee, how we're supposed to be. And Lord, who is sufficient for that? Consider our utter inability to accomplish this kind of life apart from the Spirit of God. So we ask You to enable us to draw out our faith to this end. In Jesus' name, amen. Appreciate your long confidence. Let's sing.